Someone once made the comment, it takes all the water of the Baptists and all the fire of the Methodists in order to create the steam to run the machinery of Presbyterianism. And they may be right. If you were to ask most people who know something about the differences in denominations, what they would probably say about Presbyterians is what they're known for is really two things. Number one, that we tend to do things decently and in order, and usually by committee. And number two, Presbyterians tend to be known by the doctrine of election, or predestination, as it is also called. And this morning we want to talk about the P word, predestination, and what the Bible has to say about it. And here to come and explain it all to us is Amy Carlin. We'd love to welcome her to come on up and give us a good word. The very mention of the word election strikes fear into the hearts of preachers. I was talking to someone recently, and they asked me what I was going to be speaking on this Sunday, and when I told them, they said, "Better you than me." But you know, we really can't avoid what the Bible has to say about election. The word appears right here in the book of Romans. The word election is a biblical word. The word predestination is a biblical word. And so we all need to deal with it, and we need to figure out what it really means. But before we look at the passage itself and read it together, I want to say two things by way of introduction. I want to tell you a story, and then I also want to put this context in its context, or this text in its context. First, the story. The first time I encountered the idea of election from a biblical point of view, I was in college. I was a junior at the University of Georgia. And the woman that I was dating at the time and I were in a Bible study together, and the leader of that group gave a lesson one night that drew heavily upon A.W. Pink's book, The Sovereignty of God. And I came away from that Bible study with such excitement because for the first time in my life, I clearly understood the lengths to which God had gone not only to accomplish my salvation, but also to secure it. I saw in a new way that I can trust God with my future and the fact that my salvation does not depend upon me. However, the woman I was dating, her name was Anne, came away from the study quite upset. She felt that what the leader shared that night made God look unfair and capricious. And so I learned early on that the idea of election can divide people, and that honest Christians disagree on how to interpret the Bible in this matter. You will note that I did not marry Anne. The second thing that I want to say by way of introduction is to put this passage in its context. Because you'll recall from our previous sermons up till now that in the chapters before this, Paul has been talking about the sovereignty of God. In chapter 5, he talked about God's sovereignty over death. In chapters 6 and 7, he talked about God's sovereignty over sin. And in chapter 8 that we considered last week, the apostle wrote about God's sovereignty over suffering. And now in chapter 9, Paul writes about God's sovereignty over salvation. And I think we need to be careful not to be selective in how we read the Bible. If we rejoice in God's sovereignty over death and sin and suffering, then we need to be prepared to embrace God's sovereignty over salvation too. Well, having said all this by way of introduction, let's look at the passage itself. I invite you to turn to the Bible in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 29. You'll see the words projected on the screen. "I speak the truth in Christ," Paul writes. "I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as children. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen." It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac and to your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this is how the promise was stated: at the appointed time I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works or by him, but by him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." Just as it is written, "Jacob I loved and Esau I hated." What shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, "I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, "Then why does God still blame us? For who can resist his will?" But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, "Why did you make me like this?" Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes, some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his wrath, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? As he says in Hosea, "I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one." And in the very place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," they will be called children of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the Israelites be like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality." It is just as Isaiah said previously, "Unless the Lord had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have become like Gomorrah." May God bless to us this reading and hearing of his word, and to his name be the praise and the glory. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, this is a difficult passage to understand. It's a tough passage to proclaim. I pray, Lord, that you would guide the words that I would share this morning. You would guide our thoughts and reflections so that we could seek your truth found in Scripture. We thank you for the presence of your Spirit. We're not adequate to the task on our own. We need your help. I need your help. And so we look to you to be our teacher. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. First thing I want to talk about from this passage has to do with the problem of Israel's rejection. In each of the next three chapters in the book of Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul begins with a personal statement in which he identifies with the people of Israel, and he expresses his profound spiritual concern for them. To Paul, Israel's unbelief was far more than an intellectual problem or an intellectual quandary. He writes about it from a very personal perspective. And he expresses the sorrow and the anguish that he feels for the Jews who have not embraced Jesus. He also tells of his prayerful longing for their salvation and his conviction that God had not rejected them. But the apostle can't dodge the reality of the question that surfaces. How could the people of Israel, with their unique privileges and blessings, reject their own Messiah? If God is sovereign, like you say, Paul, over the past several chapters, then how can the unbelief of Israel be explained? Even more to the point, did God's promises to Israel in the Old Testament fail? That's what he's getting at here. Now, at first sight, it would appear that God's promise to Israel had indeed failed, because he promised to bless them and that he would not forsake them. But the reality is that Israel forfeited the blessing of God because of their unbelief. Paul says Israel's failure was their own. It's not God's fault. She had been the recipient of so many blessings, so many privileges, and yet in spite of all this, she chose to go her own way and reject God's gift of salvation in Christ. Paul mentions eight privileges in particular in this passage that had been given to Israel. They were the children of God, adopted as his own sons and daughters. They had been seen the divine glory, the Shekinah of the Lord in the wilderness, and beheld the splendor of his presence. They had been given the covenants of God. The Lord had entered into a personal covenantal relationship with Noah and Abraham, Moses and David. They had been given the Old Testament law, their most prized possession, the moral code of what, which outlined what God expected of his people. They had been given the temple and in which the people of Israel could worship and they could experience the very presence of God in their midst. They had been given the patriarchs and they worshiped the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Their ancestors walked with God, and from them the human ancestry of Jesus could be traced. It was through their bloodline, their race, that the Messiah had come. And they had been given Jesus Christ himself. Jesus' ministry was to the Jews first, and then to the Gentiles. Israel was first in line. And yet, in spite of all of these privileges, in spite of the blessings that God had given them, they rejected the Messiah that God sent for their salvation. History is filled with people who have been given a great deal in terms of blessings and privilege, but they squandered their privilege and they wasted their blessings. Think of someone in your own life that you know, or perhaps someone in the world of sports or business or entertainment. They had everything going for them, and they just wasted their opportunities. Israel's rejection of Jesus wasn't due to a failure of God's word or a failure of God to keep his promise. No, their rejection was due to their unbelief. They threw away their blessings, and they forfeited their unique privilege. What does this say then about God's sovereignty in the world? Were his plans from the Old Testament in working through the nation of Israel to bring salvation thwarted? Is he really not in control? Is he not sovereign? Well, that leads to the second point I want us to consider this morning that Paul tries to address here. And that's the principle of God's election. Far from God's plans being thwarted, the fact of Israel's rejection reproduced a pattern of God's action that had been repeated often in the past. Namely, that God chose to work through history through a remnant of people, an elect chosen minority. Now, when you and I think of the word election, our minds naturally go to the ideas of political campaigns and voting for people in the polls. We elect a certain candidate because we think they're the best person for the job, or because we can't stand the other person who's running. But when the Bible uses the word election, it does so in a very different sense. We tend to select people because we think they're the best candidate, because of what we think they can do for us or for our country. But in the case of God's election, He chooses us not on the basis that we're wonderful candidates. Remember, earlier in Romans, He said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And He doesn't choose us because of what we can do for Him. Rather, it is on the basis of what God can do for us that you and I are chosen. You see, God's choice has nothing to do with who we are and what we can do for God. Rather, God's choice has everything to do with who He is and what He can do for us. It's like Michael Jordan picking me to be on his basketball team. It's not because of what I'm going to do for Michael. It's because of what Michael's going to be doing for me. We're going to win. Now, Paul starts off by explaining what election or predestination is all about in verses 6 through 23. And he demonstrates how in the Old Testament God chose to work through particular people in Jewish history. The apostle explains this by referring to two well-known stories in the Old Testament. Both involve Abraham's family. First, the apostle reminds his readers about Abraham's two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. But he says it is only Isaac who was the son of promise, not Ishmael. Why? Because of God's election, because of God's choice. Then Paul turns to his second illustration of Isaac and his two sons, Jacob and Esau. And there, Paul says a similar pattern happened, that God chose Isaac. Just as God chose Isaac and not Ishmael to be the recipient of the promise, He also chose Jacob and not Esau. And in this case, it was even clearer that God's decision had nothing whatsoever to do with the individuals or the positive attributes of the boys themselves, because there wasn't anything to distinguish them from one another. They were newborns. The point that Paul is making here is that it wasn't on the basis of good deeds or a nice personality or even a desire to find God or to live a godly life that God chose to work in and through the people that Paul mentions. As a matter of fact, in many ways, Jacob was quite a scoundrel, but God chose to work through him. It was God's grace that intervened. And Paul implies that this principle is still true today when one person becomes a follower of Jesus Christ, but another doesn't. And it's a mystery. It's because of God's grace at work in their lives, not because they're good people or they want God more or they're more open to His Spirit. It's not even because they have a spiritual hunger. It's all because of God. Period. Earlier in his letter, Paul says, there is no one who is righteous. All have turned away. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all have gone our own way. We all have chosen to do our own thing. And it is only because God in His mercy reaches down into our lives and turns the lights on spiritually in our hearts and minds that we can perceive truth, and that we can appropriate God's love for us in Christ. This point is highlighted in verse 16 of our passage, where it says, it does not therefore depend on a person's effort or desire, but on God's mercy. Do you see that? Now, after Paul has explained the principle of election, he goes on to defend it. And he anticipates objections people will have, and then he tries to answer them. The first objection is how my girlfriend Anne reacted. This isn't fair. God is unjust. To those to choose some people for salvation and pass over others, it isn't fair. And Paul's response is not at all. And he goes on to explain why when he writes, for God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Paul defends God's justice by proclaiming his mercy. Do you see that? And he demonstrates that the basis on which God saves anyone isn't justice or what is fair. It is purely on the basis of mercy that he does it. And he writes, as he writes in verse 16, our salvation doesn't depend on our desire or effort or anything that you and I do. Rather, our salvation depends solely on the mercy of God. So God isn't unjust in saving some but not everyone. Rather, he is merciful in saving any one of us. If you and I are interested in God being just and fair, then we're all in a heap of trouble. For God to be fair and just means that all of us would be condemned to hell and none of us would have any hope of salvation. It is God's mercy that some are spared God's judgment at all. Now, the second objection that Paul anticipates and answers is in verses 19 through 29. And it goes like this: then why does God still blame us? If salvation is entirely due to God's will, then why does he still blame us? For who can resist God's will? To this question, Paul responds by explaining that God has the right to do whatever he wants to do. Just like a potter has the right to do whatever he wants with a lump of clay. Paul asks, shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? The point that he's making is that we need to remember who we are and who God is. He's God, we're not. He's the creator, we're creatures. Now, Paul, it's important to note, isn't criticizing someone who sincerely wants to ask a perplexing question. Rather, he's challenging the person who wants to argue with God. But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Such a person has a spirit of rebellion. That person refuses to let God be God and acknowledge that they're just a creature. Paul suggests that instead of being presumptuous, we, like Moses, need to keep our distance, take our shoes off, we're on holy ground, hide our faces. We should be like Job, who put his hand over his mouth and acknowledged that he was speaking about things he really didn't understand. It was above his pay grade. Paul isn't trying to shut down honest questions here. What he's disputing is for the pot to challenge the potter's right to do whatever he wants with the lump of clay. And when you get right down to it, the truth of all of this is beyond the ability of our finite minds to fully comprehend and understand the infinite truth concerning election. As the Bible says, God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Later on in chapter 11 of this letter, Paul writes, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his paths are beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Friends, whenever we come to the doctrine of election or predestination, we need to come with humility and acknowledge we don't fully understand these things. The Bible teaches two truths about election. God is sovereign, and we're responsible for our choices. Both statements are true. But this fancy word that describes this sort of situation, the word is antinomy. And antinomy is a contradiction or an inconsistency between two apparently reasonable principles or laws. An example of this would be light, which is both a particle and a wave at the same time. And so it is that God is sovereign and you and I are responsible, both at the same time. It's a mystery. How do you hold all of this together in your mind? I found that Aesop's fable of the north wind and the sun helps me to understand it. You remember the story? The north wind and the sun were arguing one day, claiming that each one was more powerful than the other. And the north wind said, "I'm the strongest." The sun said, "No, I'm the strongest." So they determined that they would establish a test to figure out which of the two was really the stronger. And there was a man who was walking up a hill wearing a coat. And they decided that whoever gets the coat off the man first, that's the one who's the strongest. The north wind said, "Okay, I'll step up first." And so he stepped up and blew strong, cold wind from the north pole, trying to blow the coat off of the man. But the harder that the north wind blew, the more tightly the man clutched his coat, until eventually the north wind blew himself out. The sun stepped up and said, "Well, it's my turn." And he turned up the temperature to about 99 degrees, added a little bit of humidity, so that the man walking up the hill began to perspire profusely. And then of his own free will, the man took off his coat. And in doing so, the sun proved that he was stronger than the north wind. You know, I believe that you and I are free moral beings, but I also believe that God is sovereign. And in his grace, God so conditions our environment through the circumstances of our lives and the people that he brings across our path, that we of our own free will make a decision for Jesus and follow him. We make a choice to follow Jesus, but in a larger sense, God chooses us. Isn't that what the Bible says? You recall that Jesus plainly told his disciples, "You did not choose me. I chose you." And elsewhere in John's gospel, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day." The Bible's teaching on election is a bit of a mystery. And we're unwise when we try to explain it in such a way that there are no puzzles or enigmas or loose ends that are left. But we also need to remember that election is something that the Bible teaches. The word is right here in the Bible. Some of you may still be unsettled by this passage of Scripture. I confess it's pretty difficult to understand. But I hope that you can see that the Bible's teaching on election and predestination is rooted in the passionate love of God as the hound of heaven. Election is God's love for us before time, expressed in his passionate pursuit of us. I close with this. When I was in seminary, I had a professor by the name of Dr. Gordon Fee who told us in class one day about a famous painting by Holman Hunt. It's this painting you'll see on the screen. It's of Jesus knocking at the door. It's a metaphor drawn from Revelation 3:16, which says, where Jesus speaking says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and sup with him." In the painting, you'll notice that Jesus is knocking on a door, but there is no doorknob on the outside. He's standing there holding a lamp in the night. No doorknob is there. Jesus is just knocking, implying that we have to open the door to let him in. Dr. Fee told us that there was a German theologian once who saw the painting in an art gallery, and he had been studying the life of the Apostle Paul, and he had been gripped in a fresh way by the grace of God that came crashing into his own personal life through Christ. And he stood there looking at the painting, studying it in detail, and finally he blurted out, "No, no, no, this is not the right picture. It is not Jesus standing on the outside with no doorknob on the door. It is rather the man on the inside with the door bolted and double bolted and furniture pushed up against the door. But Jesus takes the cross and he crashes down the door and he rushes in and he says, "You're mine, you're mine, you're mine. I love you." God in his sovereignty has reached into our hearts, crashed into our lives, and he'll do whatever it takes, friend, to call you to himself. Thanks be to God for his sovereign love. Look back over the course of your life. Do you see the fingerprints of God all over it? Do you see the ways in which the hound of heaven sought you for his own? Do you see the ways that Jesus, as the lover of your soul, wooed you to himself? Well, if you do, then you've experienced what the Bible says about election. Praise God for his loving kindness that chose us before the foundations of the world. And he chose us that we might know and love and follow him and experience his everlasting life. Thanks be to God for his love before time.